I invite you to take your Bible this morning with me and to turn to the book of Romans. We continue our sermon series through this great letter of the Apostle Paul. Certainly one of the most influential books of the Bible, at least in the evangelical church, at least since the time of the Reformation. This morning we're in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That's found on page 939 in your pew Bibles. Thus far, we have seen that in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul lays out his gospel. And we have already seen some things that he says about that gospel. First of all, Paul says that it is the gospel of God. Gospel that comes from God. A gospel with God as its focus, a gospel about not what we do, but about what God has done. We've also seen that that gospel focuses on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Romans is about the good news that God sent His Son Christ into the world so that we would be saved from our sins. It's about the good news that God is gathering for Himself a people, and a people not just from one group, but from all the nations. And so we've also seen in previous weeks that this gospel is for the nations. Romans is very much a book about missions. In fact, Paul's intent is a missional intent. Ultimately, his desire is to come to Rome and beyond that to go to Spain and to be helped by the Roman church on his further missionary journeys. And ultimately then the gospel is for the glory of God, we've seen. As the Word of God is proclaimed, as the gospel is proclaimed to the nations, God receives all the glory. And I love what John Piper writes in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, his book on missions. He stresses the importance of both missions and worship. And he says it's important that we get the order right. Piper writes this, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God precedes the offer of God in salvation. You can't commend what you don't cherish. So Piper ends by saying this, missions begins and ends in worship. With that in mind, let's go to our passage this morning. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Hear the word of the Lord. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. This ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He write its eternal truth on our lives and our hearts today. Let's pray to Him. Our Father, we thank You that You are not ashamed to call us Your children. We pray, O God, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but may we seek to make it known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a popular slogan in our world today. There's also a company by this name. The slogan is No Fear. I'm not sure if the company came out of the slogan or if the slogan has come from the company, but it's No Fear. The No Fear company is an action sports company. They have various clothing, drinks, energy drinks that you can buy, and other types of things as well. Action sports. And of course, the slogan, No Fear, is essentially rooted in the idea that you need to have boldness in your performance. If you're going to do something, if you're going to participate in a sport or some kind of activity, you can't be successful if you do it with fear. You have to have boldness in your performance. It's pretty much a simple fact that if you go into a sporting event believing that you're going to lose, chances are you probably will. No fear. Go in with boldness. And of course, that applies in many aspects of life that we are to have no fear. As Christians, we are to have no fear of the future. Why? Because God is a sovereign God. God is in control. We're to have no fear in those times of difficulty and financial struggle in our lives. Why? Because God is a big and mighty and powerful God, and God will care for us. No fear as we live the Christian life. No fear of the gospel. No fear of making the gospel known. And certainly, that's what's at the root of the Apostle Paul's statement here in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, especially in verse 16, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." No fear. Now, there is a healthy fear that we can have. There are times when it's right and proper to fear or to have a certain healthy fear in some way. For instance, those who go out in boats should have a healthy fear of nature, a healthy fear of storms, a healthy fear of what the water can become when you're out on the boat. If you don't have that healthy fear, there's a good chance you might not survive at some point in your boating experience. We certainly want our children to have a healthy fear of what can happen if they drive recklessly. There are certain things that it's right and good to be fearful of. And certainly the Bible says there is a healthy fear that we are to have of God. In fact, Scripture tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So we are to have a right and proper reverence and fear of God. And in fact, it is precisely this healthy fear of God that helps us to overcome this fear of making Christ known before people. It is a healthy fear of God that enables us not to be ashamed of the gospel. Because what is it that lies at the root of being ashamed of the gospel? It's a sinful fear of man. And it is a healthy fear of God and a zeal for the glory of God and for the worship of God that helps us to overcome that sinful fear of man. As Ed Welch puts it in one of his books, sometimes people are big and God is small, but we need to have a proper biblical perspective that makes God big and people small. God is a big God. We are not to be ashamed of the gospel. We are not to have this sinful fear of man. Our focus needs to be on God. His worship, as we read in the Piper quote a little bit earlier this morning, a zeal for the glory of God. And in fact, it's interesting as we look at our passage this morning, God is actually the center. Paul makes the statements in verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." First of all, why? "For it is the power of God." Secondly, verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? And then Paul makes two God-centered statements. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. For, verse 17, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed." And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. Those are essentially our 3 points of our sermon. First, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Secondly, for it's the power of God. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So let's dig in this great passage this morning. And by the way, this is what most commentators take to be the thematic section of all of Romans. Rightly so. This is the theme of Romans. Romans 1, 16 and 17. You want a summary of Romans? Here it is. What's Romans about? The gospel. The power of God to salvation, because it reveals the righteousness of God. All of Romans is right here. That doesn't mean you can stay home in coming weeks. But here's the summation. First of all, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why does Paul say this? In part because we're all tempted to be ashamed. And I think perhaps even the Apostle Paul faced this temptation and fear. In fact, I know he did. And we're going to see in a minute that he did. I'm not ashamed. We are all tempted in this way. In fact, as one commentator puts it, there's no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to be ashamed of it. We all have a basic fear of talking about Christ. We all have a basic fear of making Christ known to unbelievers for a number of different reasons. We have the fear of rejection. We have the fear of being laughed at. We have the fear of being scoffed at. "Oh, that's ridiculous. I don't believe that." We have the fear of committing what in our age is the cardinal sin, intolerance. If we say, as Scripture teaches, there is only one way to the Father, Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." We face those fears. Now, in the Roman situation, I laid this out a little bit last week. Let me go back to this. Romans, I believe, and Paul's writing of Romans, is in some ways determined by the historical situation. About 7 or 8 years before Paul wrote Romans, many Jews in the city of Rome had been expelled by the Emperor Claudius. Why? Because of what seems to have been Jewish Christian evangelistic activity. In fact, one Roman historian writes about the instigation of what he calls Crestus. And there was an uprising, there was an uproar in the Jewish community because, as most historians agree, because of Jewish Christian evangelistic work, preaching Christ to be the Messiah, and some Jews rebelled against that. So what did Claudius do? He kicked out some Jews, both Jewish Christians and other Jews who had been involved in this disturbance, in this uprising, including Aquila and Priscilla. In fact, the book of Acts, chapter 18, tells us that Aquila and Priscilla had been booted out of Rome. Paul meets up with them in Corinth because Claudius had expelled Jews. The Romans didn't like disturbance, but the Romans also simply did not like proselytism. They didn't like evangelism. There are certain religions that were allowed to continue, but they didn't like mess, and they didn't like new religions coming in. And so when Claudius died, about 5 years after the edict, and about 2 years before Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, now these Jewish Christians begin to return, and the question that's going to be on their minds is, well, what do we do now? And Paul writes Romans to give them a vision for missions and to give them a vision for the power of the gospel. So he lays out his gospel to strengthen them. Well, in some ways perhaps the situation in Rome in the first century was not all that different from the situation around the world in the 21st century. Of course, there are places today where evangelism is illegal. You can be put in prison. You can be killed in certain countries of the world for evangelism. And we live in an age in our world that does not like evangelism. Does not like the message that there is one way of salvation in Jesus Christ. We live in an age that says there are many ways to God. We live in an age that does not like it when we say that there is truth in Scripture, truth in Christ with a capital T. We live in a world that says there is no absolute truth. And we live in an age that does not like those who say that there is. We live in a world that does not like the nature of the Christian message. That we need God to save us because we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. We cannot meet God's perfect standard. The world doesn't like that. The world wants to say, I'm basically a good person. And so I can make it into heaven on my own good works. God says, my standard is perfection. You want to make it in on your own, you need to meet this standard. And no one does. We fall short every day. So the world doesn't like our message. And in fact, the Apostle Paul tells us as much. Turn over one book in your Bible, past Romans, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me beginning at verse 18. Paul writes here to the Corinthians, for the word of the cross, that is the heart of the gospel message, the cross of Christ, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's foolish to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's that word again, the power of God. And look ahead to verse 21. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, through its own wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The folly of the message. The world says it's foolish. It's at odds with the world's value system. But it's through that foolish message that God saves those who believe. And it is, as Paul says here in verse 18, it is the very power of God. It's a foolish message. No wonder we're tempted to be ashamed of it. No wonder we're tempted to shy away from sharing it. Scripture tells us the world is going to think this is ridiculous. Now, who wants to go make this known? Well, Paul does. And Paul calls us to do the same. We need to be bold in our proclamation. We need to follow in the footsteps of those who have gone before us. Some of the early church fathers like Apollinarius, who said the Son of God bore the shame of the cross on our behalf. it could not be but out of place for us to be ashamed of His suffering for us. Christ bore the shame of the cross. How can we be ashamed of Him? Where Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who was martyred at the age of 86. And at 86 years old, Polycarp was given a choice out of deference to him and his age: renounce Christ and live, or die. And Polycarp said, 86 years I have served Jesus Christ, and He has never done me wrong. How now can I wrong Him? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's what those who have gone before us have said. And that's not to say that we don't face certain anxieties and fears about sharing Christ with others, sharing the gospel with others. Paul himself did. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, look ahead to chapter 2, where Paul says in verses 1 and following, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Ever feel that? We all do. When you feel that and you have this temptation to be afraid, or your palms are sweaty, or your knees are knocking when you're about to talk to someone about spiritual things, about God, about Jesus Christ, if you don't feel some kind of fear and anxiety, you're the exception. Because the Apostle Paul said, I was with you with fear and trembling as I sought to make Christ known. And yet in spite of that, we are to have boldness to proclaim Christ. Every church, every individual must overcome our fear and our responsibility to the gospel. Part of the growth of every church is overcoming that fear, and it is understanding our missional identity so that we are not ashamed of the gospel. And we have got to do that, brothers and sisters. Overcome that. Understand our missionary identity. Now, why is it that Paul can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? Let's follow the train of fours. By the way, the four at the beginning of verse 16 builds on verse 15, where he said, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. He's eager to preach it for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now he goes on with another four in verse 16. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the power of God unto salvation. The world sees the message of the cross itself, as weakness. But Paul says, no, it is power. The proclamation of the gospel is the God-ordained means to draw people to Himself. Christianity is word-centered. We make the message known. We focus on the Word in our life together, in our worship services, in the reading and preaching of the Word, but it is in the Word that God works. My Word is effective, God says. It will not return to me void. It's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. God spoke and the world came into being, Genesis chapter 1. We see this amazing story in Acts chapter 10 where Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. And it's a somewhat convoluted story. Cornelius sees a vision and he is told to send for Peter, who's in another city. Cornelius up in Caesarea is told to send for Peter, who's down in Joppa. and he sends men out to go to get Peter. The next day, Peter's up on the roof praying, and about the time the men arrive at the house where Peter was staying, Peter himself has a vision, the vision of the sheet coming down with all different kinds of animals on it, saying essentially that it's okay to go to unclean Gentiles. That's the message. And Peter reacts, he rejects a little bit, he reacts strongly about the unclean, but he goes. And he goes and he preaches Christ, and it's in the preaching of the message that these Gentiles are saved. I mean, couldn't have God just done it differently? Couldn't have God just, boom, zapped them and saved them? But no, there's this convoluted story. Vision here, vision there, men sent, long travel. Why? It's an indication that it's in the proclamation of the Word that God brings people to Himself. That's the ordinary way that God brings people to Himself. Couldn't God just zap the people around the world and the nations who haven't heard and bring them to Himself? Yes, He could. But what's God's ordinary way of bringing them to Himself? It's through the proclamation of the Word. That's why Jesus said, go. Go and make disciples of all the nations. My dear friend David Justly, who now is a longtime pastor and now teaches preaching at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, once said, gospel preaching is the chariot that King Jesus rides to victory. It's in making the gospel known. And by the way, it's not just standing up here in a pulpit amidst people who are mostly believers and proclaiming it. There is the command to go out among the world and make that message known. We talk a lot about the ordinary means of grace and how important they are, the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, but that doesn't mean simply staying in our church and doing it. It means going out and making that message known. We need to have a true sense of this missional identity of God's people, not being ashamed of the gospel. Why is it the power of God unto salvation? Let's go on. Third, Paul says, verse 17, for in it, in that proclamation, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In the gospel, in the proclamation, God's righteousness is revealed. What is that righteousness? It actually, I think, perhaps could include some things like God's righteous character. In fact, I'm going to refer to that in a little while in preparation for the Lord's Supper this morning. But in Romans, it is first and foremost a gift of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls it that in Romans chapter 5, the free gift of righteousness. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, Paul refers to his concern for his Israelites who, though they've heard the message, haven't believed. And he even prays for them. He says in Romans 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. It's not enough, in other words, to simply have a zeal for God if you don't know the gospel and the one way to come into the presence of God, the one way to salvation. And he goes on to say this, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Being ignorant of the righteousness that what? comes from God, they sought to establish their own. My own righteousness before God. My own good works to save me. No, it's a gift. As Martin Luther called it, it's an alien righteousness. Sounds like something out of a modern horror movie, an alien righteousness, but it's a beautiful righteousness. The righteousness that God gives that's not ours, it's that righteousness that Paul will describe later in Romans 5 as that perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. We could not meet God's standard. Jesus did. And when we trust Him, we receive that righteousness. Trust in Christ, that's the essence of what faith is. As Paul says here in verse 17, from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We have life as we trust Christ. That's what faith is. Trusting Him. By faith, for faith, I think means, or from faith, for faith means it's altogether by faith. Not by anything we do. What is faith? I heard a preacher use the illustration of a boat. If you're in a sinking boat and a rescue boat comes along, you can do one of three things. First of all, you can stay in your boat and sink. Go down with it. Secondly, you can decide to hedge your bets a little bit and I don't want to give up my boat. I put money into this boat and you kind of hedge your bets. You keep one foot in your boat and you put one foot in the other boat. But of course, when your boat sinks, you topple back into the water and you end up going down with it. Or the third thing you can do is get out of that sinking boat and get in the rescue boat and be saved. And that's what faith is. Fully trusting Christ for salvation. Fully trusting Christ to save you. It's not based on your works. As we'll see in Romans, works are the result of true saving faith, but they're not what save us. And isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Because all of us at some level want to save ourselves. But everyone at some level knows we can't. And Jesus comes along and says, follow me. Trust me for salvation. And perhaps there are some here this morning who have not trusted Christ for salvation. You're still in that sinking boat, or you've got one foot in each boat. Let me call you today to pray, to receive Christ, to trust Him and Him alone for salvation. For the rest of us who are trusting Christ for salvation, what does it mean? It means that we now need to be bold to proclaim it, not ashamed of the gospel, and we need to have a sense of our missionary identity. Samuel Azariah was the Anglican bishop of Dornachal in India from 1912 until his death in 1945. And when he became bishop, his diocese was the smallest in India. By the time he died, it was the largest in all India. Why? A number of things. He insisted on systematic Bible teaching in all of his churches. He trained leaders. He conducted evangelistic crusades after the harvest was over. But perhaps none was more important than establishing a missionary identity in his churches. a missionary identity. And frequently when speaking to a congregation, he would ask every member, everyone who was a Christian, to put their hands on their heads and say, "I am a baptized Christian. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Maybe we should do that. I won't make you do it this morning. He developed a missionary identity in his churches. And as one commentator says, explosive growth comes to churches that know their missionary identity. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," the Apostle Paul says. Brother, sister in Christ, can you say the same? Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you that Christ left his home in glory and came that we might be saved. We thank you that Christ bore in his body the shame of the cross. And so, O God, we who have been saved by Christ, may we seek to make Christ known. Give us grace. Give us strength. Give us the power to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.